All right, we're going to be in John chapter 6 tonight. Do you know we've been doing something called a harmony of the Gospels? And we know that the Gospel accounts were not always written chronologically. And we know that things in one Gospel might not have been in another Gospel. So what we decided to do was take a look at the life of Jesus Christ in chronological order, going from book to book wherever the story would take us next. One of the last things we looked at was a time when Jesus had sent his disciples out and they'd come back. And he took them aside for a quiet time with him alone. Of course, the crowd showed up. And of course, Jesus went to work in healing and teaching. And finally, at the end of the day, he fed the multitude, 5,000 men, possibly as many as 20, 25,000 people altogether, with two little sardine fish and five little bread buns. That's all they had. And if you're a woman and you've ever had to feed a family with what was in the fridge, you can relate to how Jesus felt. They all sit down, they're all hungry, and you got to come up with something. Well, this is worse than that, because this was just a flat-out miracle. Because Jesus just kept breaking those little buns and breaking those little fish and passing them out until everybody, the Bible had said, had eaten until they were glutted. And these were poor people. It was a poor time in history. And so for these people, for some of them, it had been a long time since they'd eaten their fill. And Jesus saw to it that they did. And then they took up the baskets at the end, baskets of food left over. After he was done feeding the multitude, he sent the crowd away for the evening, and he sent his disciples away. Now, he was on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. So he disperses the crowd. He sends his disciples over to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, he came across walking on the water. And as we saw last week, he was busy healing the people. Well, what we want to do right now is kind of hit the rewind button and go back just a little bit to that time when Jesus had just crossed over. He hadn't begun healing and teaching. He'd just crossed over now. As we look at this tonight, there's two things that I want you to get out of this, two important things from God's Word. Number one, we're going to find out what it is that God wants. And that's an important thing to know, isn't it? People for thousands of years have been asking God, what is it that you want? What should we be doing? And tonight we'll answer that question. But almost more importantly, we're going to find out not what God wants from us, but what God wants to do for us. And so after we've examined what God wants from us, we'll find out what it is he wants to do for us. So we're in John chapter 6, and we're in verse 22 here. It reads this way. On the following day, and that would be the following day, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, the western side now, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So here's the people over on the western side, and they see the boat. They know the disciples have come, but Jesus isn't in the boat. And so seeing that, verse number 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So now they're heading over the water and they're looking for Jesus. And that's kind of something I want you to hold in your mind as we look at this passage. Here's what they were after. They were seeking Jesus. That was the foremost thing on our mind. Where is he? How can we find him? So they come over the water in boats themselves, seeking after him. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And it's kind of an awkward way of asking the question. You see, they were seeking Jesus. They were looking for him. But the question they ask is, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? And if Jesus had literally answered their question, he might have looked at his watch. Oh, well, I got here about 5:45 this morning after the storm, and I walked over the water, and the disciples thought I was a ghost, and Peter came, and then he sank. And then I got here. But he didn't answer the question that way. Because Jesus Christ has a way of dealing with the questions that are in your heart, not the ones that are in your mouth. They asked, when did you come here? But he knew that what they were looking for was him. They were looking for Jesus. So rather than asking the when did you come here question, he addresses the issue of them seeking him. And in verse 26 he says, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now they come and they ask that question, when did you come here? And Jesus just cuts right to the heart of the matter, and he says, you're looking for me because you ate the loaves and fishes. And see, they were looking for Jesus for the wrong reason. They had just had probably one of the best meals of their lives. All you could eat. And in those days, they didn't do all you can eat buffets. And they stuffed themselves. The word says they were glutted. In other words, you'd offer somebody a piece of fish and you'd kind of, no more. I mean, I've had enough. And so these people had eaten till they couldn't eat anymore. Well, now it's the next day. And you know what happens when you eat one day, don't you? You get hungry the next day. And so it's the following day. And so with this idea still fresh in their mind, this guy can feed us. They come over to the other side, and Jesus busts their chops. And he says, you're looking for me for the wrong reasons. You're looking for me because you ate yesterday and were full. And you think that I'll feed you again today and make you full today. And this is the advice that he gives them. He says this, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Funny thing about food, it goes bad. I know this. My wife tells me it's true. I'm not sure of it myself. Because you see, I'll cook a turkey, on Thursday, and on Friday I'll go back and eat that turkey. And on Saturday, that turkey's still pretty good, and I make a nice sandwich, some mayo and stuff, and ooh, man. And on Sunday, well, there's still good meat on that bird, so I'm back. Here he comes again, and I'm by the bird again. Monday comes, Tuesday comes, and I'm thinking, I love turkey, man. My wife, God bless her, she's looking out for me, so she throws things away. I go to the fridge, and I go, honey, where's the sauerkraut that was in here from last month? And she goes, I threw it away. It's like, come on, it's only a month old. What are you doing? It's sauerkraut. It never goes bad. It's already sour. But the thing with food is it goes bad. And these people were looking for Jesus because he'd fed them the day before. Now, they wanted bread again. But he says, don't labor for the bread which perishes. Because that bread was going to get hard, and then it was going to get moldy, and then it was going to be tossed aside. And he says, don't labor for that kind of bread, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. He encourages them that the kind of food that they'd had the day before, one day you got it, one day it's gone. But he says, labor for food that doesn't perish, labor for food that endures. And the whole idea here is that we labor so much for things that are passing away. We labor, we work, we save, we scrimp, we plan, and those are all good things. You should do those things. But we do those things aimed at possessions, aimed at things that are food that rots, cars that rust and wear out, homes that fall apart and become decrepit. We spend all our lives, most of our lives, working for those things. When you're born, you come into the world naked and penniless. You own nothing. And as soon as you're born, of course, they begin to give you things. They give you a little, beanie for your head to keep the baby warm and little sleeper jammies and lots of toys and things. And as the years go by, they give you more and more stuff until you get old enough to get your own stuff. Then you start working and laboring for things that perish. And we pile it up. All our lives, we spend 70, 80 years piling stuff up. And there's nothing wrong with being wise. There's nothing wrong with having things. God created them for us to enjoy. But we put so much labor and so much effort into piling these things up. And when you die, you go out the way you came in. You go out naked and you go out penniless. I can do an amazing thing tonight. I can tell you at the moment of your death, how much of your wealth you'll leave behind. How much wealth will you leave behind when you die? Every penny of it. You're going to leave everything. You're going to work all your lives piling up money, 401ks, IRAs, stocks, CDs, bonds, treasuries, homes, real estate, cars, stuff. You're going to pile stuff up. And when you die, everything you've held on to all your life will slip through your fingers and pass away. And you will leave this world naked and without a single penny. And you'll leave it all to kids, and maybe they'll appreciate you for it, and maybe they won't. Maybe they'll spend it wisely. Maybe they'll blow it all. It doesn't matter. It's not yours anymore. It goes to them. And if you don't have kids, then you leave it, even better, to the government. You know, Uncle Sam gets it all. And I'll guarantee you, at the moment of death, you will leave every penny that you have, and you will drop it all and walk away naked, and you will go into the presence of God. Now, I've been checking this out so far, and I think the statistics are pretty firmly established. Deaths are passed out pretty much one per person. I knew my great-grandmother, and she's died. I knew my grandmother, and she's died. Now I've seen the time come that my parents have died, and that means I'm next. And I'm the oldest one in my family. I don't even have the expectation of watching the other ones go first. I'll probably precede them all. And when you leave everything behind. So Jesus, when he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, he's not saying, you know, just lay around and hope for the best. There's too many other scriptures that tell us that that's not true, that we're to be wise, that we're to save, that we're to invest, that we're to do wise things. But he's saying, don't labor, don't put all your life's energy into piling up things that one day you are going to turn loose and you're going to go into the presence of God without a penny on you. He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he's saying, if you really want to work and you want to work hard, work for things that last. You know, if you have a choice between buying a Yugo and you know, like a Cadillac, buy the Cadillac. It'll probably last longer than the Yugo. But if you have a choice of working for things and spending your entire life piling up things that at the end of your life, you're just going to let go. They're all going to go to someone else. And working for things that are going to last forever, work for things that last forever. So they come to Jesus, remembering the food they've eaten, and saying, oh, when did you come here? And he cuts right to the heart and says, you're looking for me for the wrong reasons. You think I'm going to fill your belly again. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And there's a question that man has been asking as long as he's been on the planet. What does God want from me? What? What do I have to do to be right with you? Do I have to join a certain church? And to be honest, there's churches that tell people, unless you're in this church, you're not saved. You know, it's like Jesus isn't good enough. You got to join our church too. What a load of hogwash. And sometimes people get their arm twisted very severely in some churches. And unless you're given, unless you're really given to the church, how do you expect to go to heaven? You know, holding out on God. You think you can buy your way into heaven? Newsflash, God doesn't need your cash. He's rich. He's not broke. And you can't buy your way into heaven. And some people have been told that there are works that they can perform that will make them right with God. Rituals, traditions, ceremonies, celebrations that they can keep. And if they do it faithfully, they'll be right with God. And for thousands of years, men have been asking the question, what is it that you want from me? What do I have to do to be right with you? How do I get to heaven? How can I be sure that when I die, it's your face and not flames? How can I be sure of that? And so they ask the question. They say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And now Jesus is going to answer that question for them. He's going to tell them what it is you can do. What kind of a work can you offer God? Here it is, verse number 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And if you think there's any work that you can offer God, I'm going to tell you, yes, there is. There's one work that you can offer God, and it's one work that's acceptable to Him, that you can believe on Him whom He sent. Well, why is that necessary? Why do I have to believe in Jesus? Aren't there many ways? And can't I be good enough? Why do I have to believe in Jesus? Well, let me just outline this for you very quickly. Man was created by God in a state of perfection, planted in a garden, in which place he had a relationship with God. Man sinned. He turned his back on God's instructions and walked away. And when he walked away from life. Because Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so if God is the source of life and you turn your back on God, what have you done? You've turned your back on life. And you may get up every morning and put your pants on and eat your Wheaties and go to work and pile up stuff higher and deeper. But spiritually, you're dead because you're separated by your sins from the living God. Now, sin isn't a popular word. We don't like it. And so we have substituted for the word sin other words. And we're all ready to admit that we're not perfect, right? Don't we say that all the time? Your wife comes to you. Well, I'm not perfect. You know, your boss comes to you. Well, I'm not perfect. And we know we're not perfect. We tell other people that at the drop of a hat. And we'll admit to some things. We'll admit to certain, perhaps, issues that I have in my life. We'll admit to certain hang-ups. Certain things that I need to work on, you know, certain failings. Well, God is not in the business of forgiving hang-ups or issues. God's in the business of forgiving sin. And so when we come to God with our sin and we say, God, you're perfect, and your heaven is perfect, and I can't go because I'm not perfect. If I went, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be like this. But Father, I understand that the penalty for not being perfect is death. And I could pay that myself. I could die and then be separated from you forever. And I guess it's somewhat analogous to a situation where you've been sentenced to death by a human secular court. Now, if you want to satisfy the judge's requirements, you can go to the gallows, you can go to the electric chair, you can go to the injection, and you can die and pay the price for your sins, for your crimes, for your hang-ups. But what if it wasn't necessary for you to go? What if the judge would allow somebody else to take your place and go and die for your crime, and that would satisfy the law? What if someone could step into the gas chamber for you? Now you have a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin are death. When you sin, when you miss the character and nature of God, when you're not perfect, you're cut off from Him because He is perfect. But instead of letting us die, God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when Jesus went to the cross, He offered to God a life that was so perfect and so sinless that He didn't have to die for His sins because He didn't have any. And so He could offer that life to God on my behalf. And He could offer that life to God on your behalf. And when Jesus went to the cross and when He died there, He offered that life for every human being on earth. Now, not every human being is saved and not every human being is going to see the face of God at the moment that they die and leave it all behind. But every human being can. See, it's like a gift. If I wanted to give a gift to someone and I offered it to them, it's theirs. I'm giving it to them. But if they don't accept it, if they refuse it, then it will never benefit them or do them any good. And so when God offers us the gift of His Son's life, given for our sins, and when we accept that gift, now it applies to us. And 18 years ago, that's what happened to me. God made that offer to me, and I accepted it. I said, yes, let Jesus' death cover my sins. Let Him be my Lord and my Savior and save me from death. And for the last 18 years, I've had the knowledge, the absolute certainty, that when my eyes close down here for the last time, they will open in heaven and I will behold the face of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. If Jesus offered his life for you, and you believe that he's done that and receive that and accept that for yourself, yes, God, let it be for me that he died, then you've just done the work of God. And you've done the one thing that God requires of man. God doesn't require you to join a certain church. God doesn't require you to put your money in a box. God doesn't require anything from you except one thing. Believe in my son, whom I sent to die for you so that I could save you, so that when your eyes close down here, they'll open in heaven and they'll look right into my eyes. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now check these boneheads out, would you please? He just fed 5,000 people with five miserable little buns and two sardine fish. And they say, what work will you show us? Are you people paying attention? Is anyone watching this? Is anyone listening here? What work will you show us that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? What more does he have to do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. You remember that when Israel left Egypt, when they went out into the desert, that, you know, here's 2.5 million people perhaps in the desert. And there aren't any convenience stores. You don't stop at Der Wiener Schnitzel. There's nowhere to get food. And so God simply rained bread down from heaven, manna. They would collect it from the ground and eat it. And so they, you know, remembering the full bellies, they say, well, our fathers ate manna. He gave them bread to eat. Now, again, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't waste any time playing games with these people. He says this, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And what he's talking about here is simply the fact of you need something to live. If we've used this example before, if we were to seal this room and hook a vacuum pump up to it and suck all the air out, very soon you would be dead. If we cut your food off, you can go a little bit longer, about 40 days. But without food, you die. Without bread in the stomach, your body dies. Now, without Jesus in your heart, your spirit dies. And you're dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from God. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. You know, it must have sounded exciting to him. Wow, you get this bread, and oh man, this is good bread. Never hunger or thirst again. Good stuff. Lord, give us the bread. Come on, lay it on us, man. So Jesus answers them once again and says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus now identifies for him what he's talking about. He says, there's another bread. There's something else you need in your life. You were created by God with a capacity for a relationship with God. And just as you were created with a capacity for food, and if you don't receive food, you will hunger and you will die. You have now been created by the Lord with a capacity to have a relationship with him. And if you don't feed that hunger, you will sicken and you will die. Even though you get up every morning and put on your pants and eat your Wheaties and go to work, you'll die. You'll be separated from God, and God is life. So he says, there's another kind of bread that you need. You need to feed your hearts. You need to feed your spirits. You were made for a relationship with God. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. You notice that? You eat one day, you're hungry the next day. I had spent 38 years of my life stuffing everything I could, trying to fill that horrifying hole in my heart. I'd stuffed drugs in there to kill the hunger. I'd stuffed alcohol. I'd stuffed sexual relationships. I'd stuffed everything I could in there to try to fill that hunger. And there's a disease. It's called pica. If a child has a nutritional deficiency, in order to fill that deficiency, they'll put everything they can into their mouth. They'll eat chalk. They'll eat dirt. They'll eat everything trying to get what they need in their body. And if you try to fill that place in your heart that was meant to have Jesus in it with anything else, you'll begin stuffing all kinds of things in there, trying desperately to fill that place where God belongs. But in the past 18 years, I found that that hole has been filled. And all those things that I tried to plug into that hole, it hasn't been necessary for me to do those things anymore. Because he said, you'll never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. For once I've been satisfied. Placing my faith in Jesus Christ brought me into a relationship with a real God, with a living God, with someone that I know the same way that as I know you people. And now the hunger and the thirst is gone. It's past. I've been satisfied. And the good news is that this works for anybody. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Name me some terrible people who've come to God and God has received them. Name me one terrible person. Terrible person. There you go, man. Right on. Now let's go even deeper. Let's find really rotten people. Charlie. No, worse than that. Worse than that. Who? Adolf Hitler? Well, you know what? He's a terrible person. And we don't know what passed through his mind in the last seconds of life. But I'll guarantee you this. If he cried out to Jesus for mercy, he's in heaven now. How about some people that we know that were terrible people? How about Paul the Apostle, who was killing the church? He was murdering Christians. Thought he was doing God a big, fat, hairy favor. He became not Saul of Tarsus, but Paul the Apostle. He became God's man. How about King David, who was an adulterer, who was a liar, who was a murderer, who was a cheat, who was everything you wouldn't want to be? God busts him one day and he turns and repents of his sins. How about Ted Bundy, serial killer, who sitting on death row cries out to Jesus for mercy and God saved him? I would have destroyed him. Serial murderer? Kills woman after woman after woman? I would have wiped him out. I would have cut him off. Destroyed him from the face of the earth. God saved him. And he's now my brother in the Lord, and I will be with him in heaven. So Jesus says this. He says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your life has been. I don't care how you've tried to fill that hole. I don't care how you've turned your back on me. I don't care who you are or what your life has been. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I know that's true because I came to Jesus 18 years ago. And he didn't condemn me. He didn't wipe me out. He took me in his arms and he loved me. And he filled me with his Spirit. Now, the people said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And they asked that important question. What does God want from me? What do I have to do for you to be right with you? And the answer came back. This is the work of God, that you would believe on him whom he sent. Simply placing your faith in Jesus, that his death paid for your sins, and that now you can go free. Well, now the flip side of the coin. That's what God wants from us. But what does God want to do for us? And that's just as important. And so now in verse number 39, the answer to that question. This is the will of the Father. What is God's will? What does he want? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And you know what? When I gave my life to Jesus 18 years ago, Some people are concerned that maybe they can lose their salvation. Maybe they can sin such a great sin that they're no longer God's and they have to get saved again or some nonsense like that. Listen, when I gave my life to Jesus, suppose I gave you a car. I gave you a car, a nice car, not a Yugo, a nice car. And suppose I gave you the title and signed it off and handed it to you and gave you the keys, full tank of gas even, and just gave it to you and said, go, have it, enjoy it, have a blast. Now, if you drove that car home, would you be acting in a legal fashion? Would you be doing anything wrong driving that car home? No, it's your car, I gave it to you. But suppose I kept a key and came over in the middle of the night and started the car and drove it back to my house. Would I be doing anything wrong? Yeah, that's not my car. I gave that to you. It's yours. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ and you ask him to pay for your sins and to be your Lord, your life is not your own anymore. You've just given it away. See, I am not my own, but I was purchased with a price, and the price was the blood of God himself. And so Jesus says, here's the will of the Father, that I wouldn't lose one. Not one, but everybody who comes to me that I receive, and everybody that I receive, I will keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne of God. End of story. I'll bring you in. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, as these people talked with Jesus, they got an answer to two very important questions. Two questions that have been on men's minds for thousands of years. What do you want from me? What do I have to do to know that when my eyes close down here and every penny passes out of my hands, my eyes will open in heaven and I will see you, guaranteed. Just believe in Jesus. Believe that his death on the cross paid for your sins. Believe that he wants you to be his child. And receive him as your Savior. But now the other question, what does God want to do for you? God wants this for you. Some people ask the question, they say, if God is a God of love, how can he send people to hell? And you know what? God has never sent anyone to hell. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And people send themselves to hell when they turn their back on God. And they say, I'm not interested in following you. I don't want what you have. And when they turn their back on the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, they've turned their back on life itself. And they have condemned themselves to hell. God didn't send them there. But God doesn't want anyone there. In the Bible, he says, hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was never created for you. It was never created for man. Because God loves us. He loves us so much. You know what? I wouldn't let my son die for you. I'm sorry. I know I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to be all godly and everything. But you know what? If it required my son's death for you to live, see ya. You are so out of here, man. I wouldn't give my son for you. Because I don't love you with a perfect love. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not perfect. And I wouldn't give you my son. But here's how perfect God is. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross to offer up that life as a sacrifice that would be for your sins if you would believe it and accept it. Now, what does God want to do for you? He wants to forgive you. He wants to pardon every sin. He wants to give you a clean slate, a new life, and he wants to start over in you. He wants you to live with him in heaven, and he wants you to live forever. That's what God wants. Seems kind of a shame to disappoint him, doesn't it? When it's all so good. So what does God want from man? He simply wants you to believe. You can pay for your own sins, fine, you're dead. Or you can let him pay. And that's what he did. So he says, just believe that I did it for you. And what does he want to give you? Everything. Because when you do that, the Bible says you become a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir is someone who inherits right alongside of you. If you have two children and you die, you leave every penny. And both of those kids are joint heirs. They both get an equal share. And the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. When we've given our life to Him, when we've received Him as our Savior, we receive everything that God has placed in Jesus' hands. We receive a universe. We receive eternity. We receive a clean heart, forgiveness of every hang up and every issue and every sin and every imperfection. We receive God Himself, and He becomes our Father, and we become His child. It just seems an awful shame to disappoint Him, doesn't it? When He wants to do so much for us. So, Father, tonight we just thank You for a time when some people came to Jesus with the wrong motive. They weren't coming for the right reasons. They wanted full bellies. He wanted to fill their hearts. And because You told them the truth, we can read it tonight. And we can know what it is You want from us, just to believe in You. And we can know what You want to do for us. Everything. Because if You didn't hold back on Your Son and You gave Him to us, what would You hold back from us now? What good thing wouldn't be ours through faith in Jesus Christ? We're joint heirs with Him. Because of faith in Jesus Christ, we can be Your children. And so, God, tonight I thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, for the shed blood of Your Son. I thank You that He offered His life as a sacrifice for me. And He extends that same gift to anyone who will reach out and receive it. You want to save people. Thank You, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.